Turning this evening to the book of Nehemiah and chapter 12 and verse 27. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing and with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. And we come back to this verse, and I hope you to proceed into the 13th chapter in this possibly final study and overview of the book of Nehemiah. And we find in this 27th verse the consecration or the dedication of the wall, which surely means really the rededication and consecration of the entire city. The temple, of course, some years previously, they have been rebuilt, and now the walls have been rebuilt, and we've read about how the city began to be more properly re-inhabited, and leaders were coming back into the city, and by Paul, certain other of the returned Jews who lived in the villages and towns that had formed round about Jerusalem, well-selected families and volunteers were brought into the city. And so now what is in chapter 12, the dedication of the wall, is clearly as well the dedication of the city. What is a wall? As all the old preachers and writers like to point out, what is a wall? It's only significant in that it marks out and protects a city. So it is the dedication of all things. But I just wanted to draw your attention to one or two things in this second part of chapter 12 before we proceed. So very quickly, in verse 31, you see a procession begins. I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall. And the plan was that the dedication would begin with a kind of procession. And they mounted the wall at a given point, and one half of the procession of the leaders and the priests and the Levites went in one direction round the city, and the other half went in the other direction, and then they met at the temple. That seems to have been the plan. And with them were the singers and great festivities and rejoicing on the wall. And in verse 33 of chapter 12, you see the name Ezra right at the beginning of one of the processions. And so Ezra, the scribe, was in Jerusalem once again. We can only assume that Ezra, more times than Nehemiah, was in and out of the city, going backwards and forwards to Susa, or wherever he normally resided, the capital of the Persian Empire, and then back to Jerusalem. Because some of the scandals make no mention of the presence of Ezra. So perhaps he was backwards and forwards. But he's here for the dedication at the same time as Nehemiah, and we note that in that verse. In verse 35, we read about the priests, or the priest's sons, who were qualified and appointed to play trumpets. Trumpets were never used in the psalm singing and the worship of ancient Israel. They were used only for very special purposes. They were used to call the people to worship. They were employed, we're told, in the Old Testament, in both 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They were employed to on feast days and special days to summon the people. And they were played in the temple just for a time, while the offering went up and the smoke ascended and the instruments sounded and the trumpets blowed. But once, not while it ascended, once the smoke ascended, then the trumpets stopped. All the instruments stopped for a while, and the trumpets played no part in the worship beyond that. So they served to signal that something great and serious was happening. They were harsh in sound and commanding and demanding in tone, and they summoned attention and signaled solemnity and respect just at those certain times. But there's no such thing as a band or an orchestra, such as we would know it, with a full range of instruments. And you've heard me say these things before, but here in this passage, it's most specifically said that the rules of David were followed. Now, they are getting on for being 550 years old, and yet they are meticulous in bringing back the rules of David concerning instruments and who should play them and their use and so on, because those rules God gave to David, and they were normative, they were authoritative. And these were the only instruments that were to be used in the temple worship, and they were to stick to these things. And only certain people from certain Levitical families would be players of instruments and singers of the Psalms in the temple. And we find here that these things are most scrupulously followed. Verse 36 and the second part, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. That means unquestionably the types of instrument. There were nine instruments named in the Bible that were well known to the Jews of old, and only four of them were ever allowed in the temple, and the others were not allowed in the temple. So there was a great restriction on the music of those days, and they could be joyful, and they could sing loudly, and they had their full range of worship psalms, those of rejoicing and those of sadness and repentance, and in fact the latter outnumbered the former, so much of the worship was solemn. But they could, of course, and they had to on the walls, sing with loud voices. This is mentioned in this very chapter. But nevertheless, there was a very significant restriction in instrumentation, and you can see why. So that instrumentation would not eclipse the worship and would not become the principal thing. We think of the sad thing that happened in church history to the Lutheran Church in Germany, with such soundness in the years, the decades and the centuries following the Reformation, such soundness and such clarity in their confessional standards and so on, with problems, of course, from our Baptist point of view, but nevertheless, gospel denomination. And yet, because high culture came in, and love of music, and in their case good music, not the kind of music that evangelical churches seem to swerve towards today, but music of an excellent and worshipful standard, yet because music became so important, it pretty well wrecked the Lutheran Church. Why, the beauty of very sophisticated worship became more important than the content of the worship to so many people. And that was not under God's arrangement for the Old Testament people ever supposed to happen. So there were very considerable restrictions. Only, generally speaking, stringed instruments were ever allowed to accompany sung worship, either at home or in synagogues, but certainly in the temple. And there was no loud percussion accompanying the worship in ancient times, even when they were rejoicing. We're not under the Old Testament, but I've written this all out, as you know, in book form and repeated it many times. It's very frustrating when people who are people of the Bible, and some good people of the Bible, won't listen to these things. I've remonstrated person to person with some of the evangelical leaders here and in the USA, and there's a tremendous lightness when it comes to any discussion on worship. And you see what they all say, the same type of things. They all say, what we do is no different from Psalm 150. And in their view, Psalm 150 permits all kinds of instrumentation in the Christian church today. Why, is not Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? And they could have every instrument under the sun in those days. But you see, they've never studied it. And even men who've made a tremendous contribution, and on the internet too, in their sermons and their Bible studies, will not study this subject. Why, to say that Psalm 150 justifies all this kind of thing, Psalm 150 cannot possibly be describing the instrumentation of temple worship. It is impossible, because if it were describing that, the Bible would contradict itself. Because the rules in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, laid down by inspiration of the Spirit and given through David, and still being scrupulously observed wherever there was reform, 550 years later, as in this book of Nehemiah, those rules forbade any but four specified instruments in the temple. And Psalm 150 crashes through the rules in a dramatic way, and that cannot be. So Psalm 150 is not describing literal temple worship. There are three other psalms besides Psalm 150 that mention instruments that are not prescribed for temple worship. In the case of the other three psalms, it is very, very obvious that they are not describing temple worship, but open-air thanksgiving festivities. Israel was a nation as well as a state. And because they were a nation, they had open-air events, great victory processions for battles that God gave them. When the little girls would dance in front of the procession with their tambourines, which were never allowed in the temple. So you see, we note that, but in Psalm 150, that's clearly also the case. It's referring either to outdoor festivities, all forms of worship under the firmament, under heaven, not the direct worship of God according to his prescription in the house of God. Or else, it's a highly figurative psalm, and it's using the different instruments to suggest moods and tones for praise. Now, that's clear enough. The one thing it isn't is a literal description of Old Testament praise. That's obvious for anybody who studies the Psalms. But it's very sad to me that sometimes you get teachers, and they may be good teachers in many ways, but they get carried away. And I think, if I may say so fairly, this particularly applies in the USA, where they love slogans. And they have all sorts of slogans which say, "Listen to us. We are the reliable people with the Word of God. We work only from the Word of God. We will give you the Word of God, Scripture, Scripture. Come to us." They don't quite say this, but they almost seem to be saying, "We are the people." And they use words like reliable and trustworthy. But on the matter of worship, they are most untrustworthy. They never seem to have studied it. And when you seek to discuss it with them, they're very light and indifferent. They're caught up in a kind of current of waywardness. They feel like King Canute, I think, on the beach, and they feel they can't stop it, they better ride with it. And there's no study going on for some of these men. And it's very sad, I think, that they should let themselves down in this way. But anyway, in chapter 12, I remind you that here it's still the prescriptions of God given through David that are important. David's appointments. I can't go into it at great length now. In David's time, there were 4,000 Levites who were, among all the Levites, who were dedicated to the service of song in the house of God. Again, you find writers today saying, what huge orchestras they had. Thousands of people available for this. This is the license for today. But if only they'd read the details. Of the 4,000 players of instruments, they were also the singers. They were the same people. The choirs and the instruments was out of the same allocation of 4,000. But I shouldn't waste too much time with this. But you know, the arrangement was that those Levites had a tour of duty in Jerusalem of just 2 weeks a year. So when you divide 4,000 by 26, then you're getting a more realistic figure of how many Levites were involved in the service of song in the temple at any one time. And you get down to about 150 plus, and they couldn't be the same people singing in the temple all the time, 24 hours of the day, 7 days a week for 2 weeks. There were obviously shifts. How many, I don't know. 3 shifts? But if you say only 2 shifts, you've still got only 75 people, assuming they're all fit and well, at your disposal. But if they have sore throats like we have in central London, there would be fewer still. However, you've got about 75 people at any one time to supply the choir and the orchestra for the temple. In David's time, we're given a figure. The orchestra consisted of 27 people, most of them playing stringed instruments. And in a big place like the temple, with its 2 huge courtyards, and it's up to 4,000 or 5,000 people at any time, pilgrims in town, that is going to go nowhere. It's going to sound like a small piano in a hall 2 or 3 times larger than this. It isn't a great band with lots of percussion and amplification and ear-splitting noise or anything like that. It's a very refined and gentle kind of arrangement that they had. So there's just a few figures to chew on and a few comments on that. Psalm 150, they think, justifies everything, and they simply won't study it or haven't studied. Let's come to chapter 13. On that day, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. And the reason is given. Just for our purposes tonight, sufficient to say no Ammonites, no Moabites. It was against the law of Israel. And in verse 3, there is the comment that when they heard these things, the people, then they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. That is presumably for the purposes of worship and entry into the house of God. Now, this seems to have happened a little after and as the result of the narrative from verse 4. And before this, Eliashib the priest, earlier on we're told he's the high priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, he seems to have had absolute control over that, was allied unto Tobiah. Well, we know all about him. We've read of him before. Tobiah the servant, in our version. But that title, in chapter 1, describes a high-ranking Persian official. And he was is presumed to be the governor of the Ammonite region, that is a section of the Samaritans who lived just east of Jerusalem. So there was a small kind of faction there, but there was a governor, lower in rank to Nehemiah in Jerusalem and Judah, but nevertheless well rewarded by the Persian Empire, and an enemy. He had masqueraded as a Jew, but he'd been deposed from that distinction, and now we've read in the earlier chapters of his cunning and his murderous plots, along with Sanballat and others, to take the life of Nehemiah. He's an enemy, and he's opposed, and would even have led armed men against the wall of Jerusalem. And we find here that Eliashib, the high priest, was allied unto him. Many point to references which may suggest by marriage. Others think more likely by business arrangements. So what an awful situation, an alliance with the enemy. And I'm going to say, as we started this way this evening, that this is analogous to what goes on in our churches when these days, on a massive scale, people are bringing in worldly things, worldly ways, worldly music, worldly conduct. Here is even the ministry bringing the world into the churches of Jesus Christ. Look at the record, verse 5. He had prepared for him. This is something that the language in the Hebrew suggests, as in the English, that it's been done with great care. He had prepared for him a great chamber, probably originally smaller rooms, with the partitions taken down, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes for the Levites. The Levites, when in town, of course there were nothing like the numbers of Levites in Jerusalem at this time that there were in the time of David. Why, so few Levites, in fact almost none at first, had returned to Jerusalem from the Babylonian Empire. So they had a far, far smaller number. And there's a number, one number given in this book is very small indeed. So there would be even smaller groups of instruments and singers at this time of Israel's history. But anyway, those people had to be supported by the ordinary people while they had their tour of duty in Jerusalem. And that's mentioned in verse 5. And this was the store area, very nice rooms, I'm sure, where holy things were stored, the provisions for the Levites, the singers, the porters, the offerings, things to be offered by the priests, all there in verse 5. Well, if the high priest Eliashib has requisitioned those rooms and altered them and prepared them to be a kind of uptown palace for Tobiah, the enemy of Nehemiah and the Jews, he had displaced the function of the temple. There would be no provisions for the Levites when they came into town. There would be no offerings to be offered by the priests. This is an extraordinary thing. It's not simply that Eliashib has accommodated Tobiah. He's displaced the normal worship of the temple in order to accommodate him. It's a monstrous evil. How can a man do that? How can the high priest do that? Surely people elsewhere would never believe it. The high priest of Israel, the functioning high priest, would never bring the temple worship virtually to an end and never accommodate an enemy, a foreigner, somebody, and an Ammonite, somebody who, by the law of Israel, is expressly banned, prohibited from entry, and give him a home there, a place to live, when he desires to come to Jerusalem from his own place not so very far away. Well, this is awful. This is shocking. And then in verse 6, the explanation is vital. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, of course he's king of Persia, but that includes Babylon, which he's conquered, and that's what's more meaningful to a Jew reading this, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. Well, it is generally believed that Nehemiah was away from Jerusalem for 7, 8, 9, something as many as 10 years. But no doubt 7 or 8, something like that, he's away. But then he comes back, verse 7, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And Nehemiah expresses it, I'm sure, intentionally in this manner. He doesn't simply say preparing him a chamber in the temple, but the language has got to emphasize the evil of this every time the matter is stated, in the courts of the house of God and in defiance of God. And verse 8, it grieved me sore. Why didn't it grieve anyone else sufficiently to do anything about it? Perhaps Eliashib had great power in Nehemiah's absence. He appears to have overridden the people who were appointed to govern the city. Perhaps he's got himself a militia or something, or by some means he's just too powerful. But the record seems to indicate that nobody, well, there were maybe people who had little power, little influence, who informed Nehemiah that these things were going on his return. He found some people who could be stewards over the treasury, who he would call faithful people. But the nobles did nothing about it. The leaders and the secular leaders, if we may use that term, did nothing about this. Only this Nehemiah seems to have been grieved and sorely grieved that such a thing could happen. That's how churches decline. You have, say, a pastor, and if he buckles into some trend, say we're back in the 19th century, in the last quarter of the 19th century, and the movement for higher criticism is coming in and into the 20th century, and it's bringing down churches and undermining faith in the inspired word of God, and pastors are going along with it and excusing it. Well, that's bad enough. The Eliashibs are letting in the Tobiah, as it were. But why? What are the deacons doing? And the officers? Aren't they grieved? Why don't they throw out those compromising pastors? Why don't they detach from a denomination which declares itself in favour of the higher criticism? Why do they fidget and cross their feet and back off and act in a spineless way? Churches collapse not only because of pastors, but because of deacons too. And we pray to God that insofar as the present world has much time left, he will preserve to us deacons and elders who will have backbone if something goes radically wrong, and will take a stand and will act. Because if only the average Baptist deacon had acted, we could never have had the terrible declines that we've had over the last century and the complete loss of so many evangelical churches to modernism. But here, Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem, and that pack of nobles and leaders, none of them have done anything to correct this outrage. And that's an awful indictment. And most of the time, it's weakness. And, well, I don't know, but the old saying is that the Englishman loves to sit on the fence. How sad if that characterizes officers in the church. And I was commenting to somebody the other day, we're reading in the newspapers that the majority of people in this country have bad deals with their banks and bad deals from their energy suppliers, but the average person in England won't ever change. So we can't be bothered. Well, we don't want to. Strange, isn't it? That in spite of all the publicity, you could... I don't want to preach about this theme, but you can get a better deal, you could do much better, just switch. Very, very few of us do. But it's terrible when that kind of disease afflicts the churches too. And nobody reacts, and nobody wants to act, nobody wants to be firm. That's very sad, and that's what Nehemiah found here. Well, this is a great verse 8. It grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth. He threw it away like rubbish. That's the sense. I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Yes, it was like a hotel suite for him. It was his personal belongings in there. That he wouldn't, no doubt much of it was dedicated to evil personal activities too. It was right there in the chamber. Today you hear something quite often. You say all this Christian rock and contemporary stuff, it should be thrown out. And you hear a voice saying, oh, we can't throw out the baby with the bathwater. And you see churches advertising how they hold services, and they say, we use the best of the traditional and the contemporary. The best of the contemporary? You can almost hear somebody saying to Nehemiah, but there's some good stuff in here. Don't throw it all out. I cast it out. I threw it all out as rubbish. It was tainted stuff. It had no business to be there. It belonged to the Samaritan community, to an Ammonite. It had no place in the temple, and nor did he. And that's the way to act with these things. Oh, you read of this constantly. Oh, we use the songs of such and such a person, who is a favourite among the contemporary set, and makes his recordings and all the rest of it, and goes to endless conferences and swaggers up and down the platform like a pop star and takes applause and dresses like a worldling. And they call that the baby in the bathwater, not to be thrown out. It's Tobias stuff. It's no place in the church. And these favourites, oh, we take the best of their songs. Some of them are quite nice. But to a man, even those that have any serious religious commitment, to a man they're ecumenical. To a man they're world church, one church, committed people. To a man they'll sing to Roman Catholics and evangelicals just the same and take the applause. They're nothing to do with us. They don't belong in our hymn books. If a hymn book or a song book is published that has only one or two of those items in it, it should go out like the stuff of Tobiah. It's contaminated, has nothing to do with true biblical loyalty and worship. And that was the spirit of Nehemiah. And it grieved me sore, verse 8. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. And then verse 9, then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. Not only did everything go, but there had to be a cleansing. That was no doubt twofold, a physical cleansing and a ceremonial cleansing. An Ammonite has been in here. A forbidden person has been in here. Look at the priests commanded to sprinkle pure water and to spiritually, ritually, ceremonially cleanse it. It must be done because this has been an unclean thing. And that's how we should deal with all worldliness that gets into the church. Can you see the irony of it? They have not long since been celebrating and dedicating the wall of Jerusalem. But Satan has found another way in. The wall didn't keep out the wickedness of the compromise of the high priest. The high priest of all people brought in the enemy and right into the very chamber of the house of God. And you can see that happening. Sometimes, you've heard me say this before, people set too much store by confessions of faith, as though they are the effective wall of Jerusalem. Well, we need confessions of faith. Of course we do. And we subscribe to a confession of faith. But that is only one safeguard against doctrinal error. And while everybody's saying, I am for the such and such confession, this is my confession of faith, the world has come in by another route. It's sidestepped the confessions. The confessions have been like a French Maginot line, and Hitler's gone right round them. The evil has just circumnavigated the confessions of faith, and it's come in by practice, by activities, and we've got to safeguard against them too. And the trouble is that many evangelical pastors and churches are only looking at the confession of faith. They're not watching the practices, what people do. So terrible things, totally inconsistent with the confession of faith in print, are being done in practice. Well, it's a solemn subject, but this is the passage before us. It is an analogous to what is happening in the Christian church even today. And then in verse 9, having cleansed the chambers, thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field. Well, if they weren't going to be looked after and provided for and fed, of course they had to go back to their towns and work their fields. So none came to the temple. Then verse 11, and this is what the Baptist deacons should have been doing down the years. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together, that is the Levites, and set them in their place. Then, verse 12, brought all Judah the tithe of the corn. And Nehemiah set treasurers over the treasurers. Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, of the Levites, Pedaiah, next to him Hanan, and then the grandson of Mattaniah. For they were accounted faithful. And then the prayer. I'm coming back over this material again in just a second, but look at verse 14. I would suggest to you that you don't read this as if Nehemiah is rather pathetically pleading for some special benefit upon himself for being such a good chap. I would suggest to you that the right understanding of his prayer and the similar one that follows shortly is that he's asking God and praying to God for the preservation of his reforms, not some personal benefit of his own. Verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. O Lord, these people are so unstable. Establish for the godly my reforms. Keep them in place. And that is the prayer, the cry that he utters, or so it would appear to me. So the sin of bringing in Tobiah brings about the cessation of worship. It disobeys God expressly by putting an Ammonite into the house of God. It shows complete indifference to the law of God. Don't you want to try to get into the mind of Eliashib? Why did he do this? How can we explain it? And he knew that Nehemiah would return. Didn't he fear this? Whatever did he think? Didn't he fear God? If I do this, wasn't the history, and in due course on another matter, Nehemiah will point this out. Didn't the history of Israel frighten him? That for these very kind of things, the great judgment had come upon them, and the 70 years in Babylonian captivity, and they'd not long been free from it. Didn't recent history alarm Eliashib? How was it that he managed to think, I won't be in any trouble for doing this. This is to my advantage. I mean, it would be easy to say, well, he just wasn't a true believer. He had no real respect for God. What this passage is doing is showing us that people can get into high positions in Zion, in the Church of God, without actually having any spiritual sympathy or real spiritual life. But supposing he had, after all, he'd been trusted previously by Nehemiah, Eliashib, he'd been trusted by Ezra and others. Supposing he did have some spiritual light in him. What happens in a person that they can come to be so unfaithful? The only thing I can think of is that there's much advantage offered them, yes. There's something in it for them, but it's a failure of faith. Oh, I don't think, I'm unafraid, I don't think God will judge us for this. I think our forebears must have done much worse things than this. I don't think God would have taken the trouble to bring us all this way back if he was going to uproot us so quickly. So this will be all right. I can push against the rules. I can do this. I can do that. He'd cease to be a person, whatever his faith, who really lived with the Lord and kept that faith and fear of him in his life. And every Christian should have that. Great love for the Lord, great rejoicing in experiences of God and answered prayer and advance, but also holy godly fear. I cannot offend him. I do believe the Lord disciplines his children. I do believe that great wrongs will be corrected. And I fear that. I will be careful. I will not be tempted to push beyond these boundaries and do these wrong things. Something happens with the Eliashibs. And I think today, and I'm not going to mention names, but there are some awful compromises that you hear about. And you think, whatever is that Christian man thinking of? Has his faith failed? He no longer has a sense of fear as well as trust? What is it that he thinks he can get away with doing outrageous things and awful compromises? Well, we have to be careful that none of us allow faith to fail or fear to fail, because holy fear and faith go hand in hand. Holy fear is such a reverence for God and such an awareness of his presence and being that we dare not offend him. And both these things go hand in hand together. I think my time is really virtually out, so I'll be very quick with this final portion I want just you to see. Verse 15. In those days, says Nehemiah, saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath. The language is very suggestive. It seems to tell us that this was not, there was no Sunday market. It wasn't like weekday trading. Of course, it would have been Sabbath market. But there was no Sabbath or Sunday market. This was a transgression that just affected a proportion of people. Because if it had been full-scale trading in the streets and market activity, I don't think the record would say, in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath. This is something that wasn't so obvious. The observant Nehemiah just noticed it as he moved about. Just a minute. What's going on down that side street? What's going on here? There's trading. Wherever I look, just out of the way, off the main highway, I can see trading going on in the Sabbath. And I can hear the vehicles, the carts, and the asses. And there's one, and there's another one. So it wasn't activities as usual, but there was nevertheless a widespread violation of the Sabbath day. It was, from the record here, mainly foodstuffs being brought in from the fields, from the villages, and even foreigners coming into trade on the Sabbath day. And he mentions fish traded in from merchants of Tyre. Verse 17, then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? And Nehemiah has to take that up. And you see the reasoning? Verse 18, did not your fathers thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us? Jeremiah, in his prophecy, identifies this as a particular evil that would most certainly bring the judgment of God upon them. And it came almost at once in the captivity in Babylon. Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So he acts, and he has the gates shut, and people stranded outside who were bringing their merchandise, and then eventually they're threatened with arrest. And that's the only way Nehemiah can prevent this and stop all this. Oh, dear friends, one thing after another. Mixed marriages is going to be something else. These things have re-entrenched themselves within 7, 8, 9, 10 years. And all this has to be done by Nehemiah on his return. The decline of the Lord's Day. It's certainly declined in modern evangelicalism. I had a very well-known evangelical minister from Washington, who's another big name among the internet preachers and well-known among evangelical people in America and claims to be reformed and all the rest of it. But he said to me once, he said rather proudly, I am not a Sabbatarian. And naturally I asked him, why not? And the answers I was getting, and as we discussed it, the reasoning, was so flippant and so light and so lacking in any sincere desire to be right by the Lord, I was horrified and astonished. These things are happening, even from people who are capable teachers, and who you want to like, and you want to be able to affirm their authenticity and their instrumentality. And yet, what about you and me? Got a brother, sister here who is very light towards the Lord's day, very indifferent, allow all sorts of things, go straight home and watch something utterly secular on the television, don't take it seriously, the day of worship and service and love for the Lord. These declines are coming in to Bible-believing churches on all fronts, and we have to be very careful in our lives that we don't absorb any of these things. I did so much want to go further. I've taken too long. You've been very patient. My time is up. But I think Nehemiah, well, he was God's man for the hour, and God strengthened him, and God gave him conviction and resolution and deep and strong feelings for the glory of the Lord. That's our target. That's our aim, to be, as far as we can, in our own way, Nehemiah's, always reforming our own lives first. That's the book of Nehemiah. Oh, dear friends, let's close this evening singing our final hymn. It's 500.